Well, good morning. It's great to be here with you again. We've got something funny happening in the sound. I'll just keep talking until it works its way out. My name's Murray Smith. For those who maybe I haven't met, I'm a regular member of the congregation here. During the week, I have the great privilege of teaching at Christ College, which is our theological college in the Presbyterian Church. And we're here today for a third week in a series working through the book of 1 Peter. So I hope you've got it open there in front of you, 1 Peter chapter 5, the passage that was read for us. It was a while back that we did the first two in this series. We've taken a break for a couple of weeks. So let me remind you, we're looking at how Peter is writing to a church under fire with the good news that in Christ, God has given them new birth into a new community. And today, with new leadership. So how about I pray, and we'll get into 1 Peter 5. Heavenly Father, we come to you as our shepherd. We come to you as sheep who so often go astray, who follow our own ways. And so we thank you that in the Lord Jesus, you have provided us with a good shepherd, a true shepherd, a chief shepherd, to guide us and to lead us, to protect us and to feed us. And we pray, Father, that you would do that now. As we come to you and listen to your word, please feed us with the pure spiritual milk that we need to grow up in our salvation, to be mature, to live faithfully as your people in the world. And we commit ourselves to you now, asking that you'd feed us in that way. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I wonder if you've ever stepped back and watched a bunch of three-year-olds try to play together. Every now and then, there are these beautiful little moments where they share the toys, they say please and thank you, and you step back and you just enjoy them enjoying each other. But it only lasts a minute, doesn't it? At most, maybe two, if you're lucky, before the nasty words and the snatching and the push and the shove and the selfishness sets in, and an adult needs to come in and sort it out. And maybe as you look around the world, you feel like it's not much different with the adults. Maybe in the world at large or in our workplace, we're all really just three-year-olds in bigger bodies, aren't we? We get on nicely a lot of the time, but it doesn't take long before the push and the shove and the snatching and the nastiness sets in. Without the guidance and the order that leadership provides, we descend pretty quickly into that preschooler's chaos. And so leadership matters, doesn't it? I think we know that well, and I think perhaps that's one of the reasons why we've been so fascinated with what's been happening in the US this last week with the presidential elections as they've unfolded before our eyes, perhaps to our surprise. In a world that often feels chaotic, we look to leadership for stability and guidance. And part of what perhaps alarms us about what's happening in the US is we're not sure we're going to get that in the kind of world leadership that's emerging, but we'll wait and see. If it's true in the world, it's also true in the church, isn't it? Leadership matters. Perhaps especially so when the church finds itself under pressure. Peter, you remember, is writing here in this letter to churches under fire. They're in exile, he says. They've been cast out from Rome. They've been dispersed across the Roman Empire. They're in what we call Turkey. They're aliens or strangers in the world, he says in chapter 1 and in chapter 2. They're undergoing severe trials, he says in chapter 1, in chapter 4, and again here in chapter 5. And the good news for them that God has for them through Peter the Apostle, and also for us as we face pressure and as our brothers and sisters around the world face persecution, is that God hasn't left us without leadership. He's given us his own son, the chief shepherd, to lead us and to guide us, and he's given us under shepherds, elders, to lead us and to guide us while we wait for the chief shepherd to return. And so in this passage here in 1 Peter 5, Peter speaks to three groups in the church. First, he speaks to the elders, and then to the young men, and I'm going to apply that to all of us under the leadership of the elders. And then he speaks to everyone together. And for each of these three groups, there's a command and a promise. A command and a promise. And in fact, it's the same promise each time. Sometimes it's a gory world, Peter says, but hold on. Trust the chief shepherd because glory is coming. Glory is coming. Glory is coming. So trust God and hang on. So we're going to look at God's word through Peter to those three groups. I'm going to spend more time in the word to the elders because that's where the focus of the passage is. But don't clock out if you're not an elder. This is for all of us to listen to because we need to hear God's word to the elders so that we know how to pray for them and to support them in their work and also how to submit to them, which we'll see is what God calls all of us to do as we move through. So first, God's word to the elders. There's a command and a promise. The command is there in verse 2, be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care. But before he gets there, Peter reminds them, his readers, of who he is and why they should listen to this command. Back in chapter 1, Peter introduced himself as an apostle, one who had been sent out by Jesus himself into all the world to make disciples. And that's what he calls himself here as well, not in so many terms, but he reminds us that he's a witness of Christ's sufferings and one who will also share in the glory that will be revealed. You see, Peter, like the other apostles, had a unique role in God's church that set him apart from all of church leaders in every age since then. He had witnessed Christ's sufferings. He had been there when Jesus died. He saw the empty tomb when Jesus rose. He was present in the room when Jesus appeared to the 12 after his resurrection, after he'd risen from the dead. He was directly commissioned along with the others by the Lord himself. You see, Peter has a unique role that no church leader today can say anything like that. He was an apostle, a witness of the sufferings of Christ. But here in 5:1, he also adds that he's a fellow elder. Did you notice that? To the elders among you, I appeal to you as a fellow elder. The elders to whom he's addressing just now are not apostles, but the job that God has given to them has a lot in common with the job that God gave to the apostles. And so Peter gives the elders a command. It's short and simple, but it's full of significance. Be shepherds, he says. Be shepherds of God's flock, verse 2, that is under your care. Now ask yourself, scan through your concordance of the Bible, who is the shepherd when you read through the Old Testament? Well, we just read it this morning, didn't we? In Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I'll scan through the New Testament, read through the Gospels. Who's the shepherd in the Gospels? The one who cares for and provides, who leads and lays down his life for the flock. It's Jesus, isn't it? I am the good shepherd, he says in John 10. You see, in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, God speaks of himself as the shepherd of his people. In fact, this picture of God as a shepherd is one of the most common ways that God speaks about his relationship to his people across the whole Bible. It's a metaphor, of course, a word picture, one that's perhaps a little bit remote for us, apart from those who've had the privilege of growing up in the bush and have seen shepherds at work. But even then, we're in a different world now than they were back then. A shepherd who personally knows his sheep in the ancient world, who leads them as they follow him rather than driving behind them in a ute. A shepherd who counts the sheep as he brings them into the pen at night. A shepherd who knows them and loves them, who guides them and defends them from the bears and the lions. We read stories about that with David in the Old Testament, don't we? And God says all the way through the Bible, he is the shepherd of his people. He is the one who feeds and nurtures and protects and guides and cares for his people. He is the one who in Jesus lays down his life for the sheep. He's our chief shepherd. He's the leader we need. And yet the amazing thing here from Peter, and in fact all over the Bible, is that God also gives his people human leaders who he also calls shepherds, under-shepherds. It's another word that means the same thing as pastor, and maybe that's a word we're a little bit more familiar with. That's just the Latin equivalent. So when we read shepherds, perhaps we could read pastors. Be pastors of God's flock that is under your care, Peter says to the elders. At the end of John chapter, the Gospel of John in John 21, there's this beautiful scene, perhaps you remember it, where Jesus appears to the disciples on the beach in Galilee. They're out fishing. He's cooking breakfast on the beach. They don't know it's him until they come to the shore. And Peter, it is, who recognizes Jesus. It's the Lord. He's come back to life again. And not long afterwards, they finish breakfast and Jesus takes Peter aside. Peter, you remember, who had denied Jesus three times. This same Peter who's writing this letter in front of us. Peter, who hadn't been willing to own Jesus when he was under attack. And three times Jesus asks Simon Peter, "Do you love me?" Three times Peter replies, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And three times Jesus commands Peter what? "Feed my lambs. Take care of my sheep. Feed my sheep." You see, here's the good shepherd from John 10 entrusting to this under-shepherd Peter the task of caring for his people as Jesus prepares to ascend to the Father. That's the kind of memory that would have stuck in Peter's mind, don't you think? And now he takes that charge and he passes it on to the elders in the churches spread across Turkey. Elders, that's your job. Shepherd God's flock. Know them. Lead them. Feed them. Love and care for them. Protect them. Lay down your lives for them if necessary. Be shepherds of God's flock. Well, maybe the elders want a bit more direction and Peter gives it to them. How do you do it? Well, 3 points. First, he says, shepherd God's flock not alone, but as part of a team. Notice in verse 1 he says, I appeal to the elders. It's a plural. The elders, more than one of you, among you. And that's consistent across the whole New Testament. The apostles appointed teams of elders to lead the churches. If you have a look in Acts chapter 14, 23, Paul and Barnabas appointed elders. Again, it's a plural, into each church, singular. Or in Acts chapter 20, verse 17, Paul addresses the elders of the church in Ephesus. Or in James chapter 5, James commands the elders, again it's a plural, of the church, singular, to gather and pray for the sick. And we could keep going because this is just the standard way it's presented across the whole of the New Testament. In our church practices down through the ages, sometimes we've got a bit mixed up about this. And in many churches these days, there's a single pastor, a single leader, a single priest, a single minister, whatever he's called, who has all the authority and bears all the burden for teaching and caring for the people of the church on his own. And it's a recipe for disaster, because no one man, apart from the chief shepherd, is up to the task on his own. And it's no wonder that we have such high rates of burnout amongst pastors, ministers in our churches. God here gives us a better way. Elders shepherd God's flock, not alone, but as a part of a team. They work together. They share the load. They shepherd God's flock as the elders among the people. Second, Peter says, shepherd God's flock not from a distance, but up close and personal. Have a look again at verse 1. I exhort the elders among you. Or verse 2, shepherd God's flock that is under your care. Or verse 3, those entrusted to you. The original language here speaks of the elders having lots or portions, as if the church has been divided up amongst the elders so that each elder knows his lot, his portion, those he is leading. They have a list of names, perhaps, people they pray for, people they get to know, people they love, people they visit, people they welcome into their home and share their life with. The picture here is very clear, isn't it? To be a shepherd of others, you have to know them, and they have to know you, just like the shepherd knows his sheep. In the same way, Peter continues in verse 3, be examples to the flock. You see, the elders are to be men of exemplary Christian character, who live like Jesus and show the rest of us what it means to be Christian, not just with their words, but especially with their lives. And not that they're perfect, of course. They'll struggle and fall as well. There's sin in them as well, and yet they're to be leading the way, even in the way that they deal with sin. They're to be examples of the flock. This emphasis is everywhere in the Bible. Elders sharing their lives with the people they lead and living among them as examples of the Christian life. If you go back to the prophet Ezekiel, you see in chapter 34, he gets stuck into the elders of Israel because they weren't doing this job. They were meant to feed the sheep and strengthen the weak and heal the sick and bind up the injured and bring back the strayed and seek out the lost. You see, they were meant to be loving people in real personal relationships, but they weren't doing any of those things. They were just looking out for themselves. And so God indicts them through the prophet Ezekiel. Or if you go to John 10, Jesus speaks about himself as the good shepherd. And part of what makes him the good shepherd is that he knows the sheep, Jesus says. You see, to shepherd people, you have to know them. It's about real personal relationships. Or if you go to Acts 5 and Acts 20, the apostles exercised their ministry from house to house, Acts says. They welcomed people into their family life and they visited people in their homes. Or in 1 Thessalonians 2, Paul writes about how he cared for the Thessalonians like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. How intimate an image is that? Or like a father with his own children. Again and again in the Bible, the emphasis is on shepherds, elders, pastors, loving people and leading them up close and personal. You can't be an elder via remote. To shepherd God's flock, you've got to be involved in personal relationships. And so elders lead not alone, but as part of a team. Not from a distance, but up close and personal. And third, not for themselves, but for others. Look at verse 2. Be shepherds of God's flock that's under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you're willing, as God wants you to be. Not greedy for money, but eager to serve. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples of the flock. You see, the temptation in any form of leadership is to do it because of what's in it for you, to use it as a means of gaining money or status or power. But that's not what God calls elders to in his church, is it? It's his church, after all, not ours. And so those who lead must lead not under compulsion, Peter says, but willingly. Not because they have to, but because they want to. They must lead not for the money, Peter says, but as a gift to the church. Yes, it's right that we pay some elders to free them up. In our churches, we pay those elders, we call those elders the minister, don't we? That's the elder who we've set apart and who we support so that he can do the work of being an elder full time. But what we pay the ministers in our churches isn't a wage. They don't clock on and clock off. They don't work set hours. It's not a salary. There are no performance bonuses, at least not that I've heard of. Maybe Dave can fill me in. The minister in his first year gets the same as the minister in his 30th year. You see, because we're not paying them a wage or a salary, we're paying them a stipend. It's a living allowance, so they're not in it for the money. The money frees them up from other work so that they can give themselves to leading and loving and teaching, to being an elder. And third, Peter says they must do it not out of compulsion. Not out of compulsion, not out of the money, but also not lording it over those entrusted to them, but as examples for the flock. You see, you lead not to meet your own needs, not for the power kick, but to meet the needs of others. You lead not seeking self-promotion, but serving humbly. It's all about others, Peter says, as you serve as an elder. It's a tough call, isn't it? And so it's good to know that Peter didn't just teach this stuff. He lived it. He was far from perfect, as I'm sure you remember. He denied Jesus 3 times. It took him a long time, too long, to welcome non-Jews into the family of God. He disagreed with Paul. You can read about that in Galatians 2. And he was wrong. Paul had to correct him. But Peter pressed on, seeking the lost, loving and teaching the churches. His service took him from Jerusalem and then to Corinth and then finally to Rome. And so he was there in Rome serving the church when the Emperor Nero began to attack the church. That's where he was, in fact, when he wrote this letter. Look at verse 13. He says, "She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings." He's in Rome, but he calls it Babylon because that's what it's like there. He's in the center of the empire, but it's like he's in exile, like the people to whom he's writing this letter. There was a great fire in Rome, and Nero made the Christians scapegoats. He had Christians strung up on poles and burned alive. And the strong evidence that we have from early Christian sources outside the Bible is that it was about that time that Nero, the emperor, had Peter and Paul together arrested. He decreed that they be crucified, the most horrendous, torturous form of execution the world's ever seen. But Peter knew that his Lord had been crucified, and he didn't think that he was up to the honor of dying in the same way. So the tradition says, Peter asked to be crucified upside down. It's hard to know if that tradition is true or not, but it captures something of what we know about Peter's life. To the end, he lived it as a humble servant of God's church. He's not just teaching this stuff. He's not just pressing it on the elders. He's also providing an example and showing the way. We're not facing that same kind of intense persecution right now in the church in Australia, but God's church is always under attack in one form or another. And so God, in his generosity, has given elders, shepherds, to lead and feed and care for and protect, to lay down their lives for the people they lead if that's necessary. It's a high calling, isn't it, to be a shepherd of God's people? It's an enormous responsibility. And so maybe elders, if you're feeling the weight of all this right now as I'm speaking, you need to hear not just the command, but also the promise. It's there in verse 4. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You see, Jesus, the chief shepherd, is coming back. Leaders in God's church, therefore, are only ever under shepherds. They never have the final responsibility. They never have the final authority. The day is coming when the chief shepherd will return, when every eye will see him and every tongue will confess that he is the Lord. And when he comes, he will call the elders of his church who have served him faithfully to stand before him. How are you going to come, elders? I'm trying to catch their eyes. How are you going to come? My guess is you'll come remembering all of your sins. And he'll say, I've washed you clean. My guess is you're going to come remembering all of your failures. And he's going to come saying, well done, good and faithful servant. The prayers that no one else saw, the long hours you spent preparing to teach God's word, the time you took to visit the sick and the weak, the way you sought out those who were lost, the way you spoke out against evil, the late nights, the difficult conversations, the blood, sweat and tears, I saw it, he'll say, even when no one else did. And he'll say to you who have served him faithfully, well done, good and faithful servant. Take this crown of unfading glory. There's a command, and it's a big one, but there's also a promise. Hold on to that. That's God's word through Peter to the elders, but Peter, of course, also addresses those under their care in this church under fire. And so there's a command and a promise for the people as well. It's there in verse 5. Young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. Peter's specifically addressing the young men, but the principle here applies to everyone under the leadership of the elders, and so I'm going to apply it to all of us. Again, the command is pretty simple. It's put on your humble gear. Verse 5. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. Now, there's a phenomenon called power dressing, isn't there? You know, you come across people who power dress, dress to impress, dress to intimidate. Perhaps I see people like this on the train to work in the morning sometimes, dressed to the hilt, going in for some power meeting. Well, that's not what to wear to church, is it? Peter says, as you come together and as we live life together as God's people, put on your tracky dacks and your Ugg boots. That's the kind of gear you need to wear towards each other in church. Come ready to submit to those whom God has put in authority over you. Come ready to humbly submit to each other. We don't like this, do we? This language of submission, this language of humility. Maybe we can blame it on our convict past, or maybe it's just our basic sinfulness. We struggle to submit to authority. But the Bible is very clear. Every authority that exists is there because God put it there. Even just in this one short letter, God commands us through the Apostle Peter time and time again. In fact, it's one of the themes of the letter. Submit to those in authority. Go back to chapter 2, verse 13. Submit to every human authority, Peter says. Why? Because of the Lord. Verse 15, why? Because it's God's will. He says, whether it's to the emperor as the supreme authority or to governors as those sent out by him to punish those who do what is evil and to praise those who do what is good, submit to those in authority, for it's God's will. Or 1 Peter 2, verse 18, slaves, submit with all fear to your masters, not only to the good and gentle, but also even to the cruel. 1 Peter 3, wives, submit to your own husbands, for this is fitting in the Lord. Now people, submit to the elders. You see, this is a theme that runs the whole way through the letter, and so we need to unpack it a little bit. It's important to recognize we don't submit because the leaders that God has placed over us are more important than us, or better than us, or superior to us. We submit because God has put them in authority over us, because they're part of His generosity to us in giving us an ordered world to live in, here an ordered church to be part of. So what does it look like to submit to the authorities that God has placed over us? Well, whether it's submission to government or submission in the workplace or submission in marriage or submission in the church, biblical submission has a common shape to it. It means humbly recognizing that God has put this authority in place for your good. And so thanking God for those in authority and supporting their work and speaking respectfully to them and about them, and responding to their initiatives and following their lead. It's important to say, though, that submitting to authority doesn't mean putting up with abuse or allowing yourself to be walked over. The authorities, whether it's the government or the boss or your husband or your church elders, will make mistakes. And most of the time, we can bear with that. We can overlook the failings of those whom God has put in authority over us, remembering that they've got a difficult job and that we fail as well. But sometimes there are serious concerns about how an authority is behaving. And in that case, the right thing to do is to raise those concerns with them. You might write a letter to a local MP if it's a government authority. You might ask to speak with your boss or raise your concerns with your husband over coffee. Or you might ask to meet with one of the elders. And if the concern is really serious, if there's abuse going on and you don't get an adequate response, it's right to humbly and gently but assertively continue to press your concerns. That's going to look different in different relationships, but sometimes it will mean seeking help from higher authorities. And one of the real blessings that we have in the form of government in the Presbyterian Church is that anyone at any level of church who has a serious concern about the authorities over them has a right to appeal, to have their concerns heard by other elders who aren't involved in that immediate situation. That's an important safeguard because none of our shepherds in any one of our churches is the chief shepherd. Sometimes, sadly, it's necessary for leaders who have failed to live as God commands to be disciplined in love for their own good and for the good of the church. So we submit to those in authority, but that doesn't mean submitting to abuse. That's important to say, but it's not the main point here. And so having said all of that, our basic attitude towards the authorities that God has placed over us must be one of thankfulness and respect and submission. We mustn't slander them or undermine them. We've got to follow their lead. This is God's word to us. If I can speak frankly for a moment, God has blessed us in this church with a wonderful team of godly, humble, servant-hearted elders. The elders here are one of the great assets of this church. They're not perfect, of course, but they're a gift from God to us. So let's thank God for them and pray for them and follow their lead as they seek to lead us. Of course, the fear when you submit, whether it's to the government or to your boss or to your husband or to the elders, is that you'll get squashed or trodden on or forgotten or abandoned or hurt behind, left behind. And that's why there's not only a command, but also a promise. Look at 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. It's from Proverbs chapter 3. It's wisdom literally as old as Solomon. Wisdom that was already 1,000 years old when Peter wrote it 2,000 years ago. There's a warning in this quote from Solomon. God opposes the proud. He opposes those who promote themselves. He's against those who get ahead at the expense of others. He might let them get away with it for a while, but in his time he will put them in their place. But Peter doesn't so much pick up on that warning as on the promise, the flip side of it. God gives grace to the humble. And so verse 6, humble yourselves, he says, under the mighty hand of God, so that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your care on him because he cares for you. We submit to the authorities that God has put over us, and we can do that because God has promised a day when he will come and judge the world with perfect justice, when he'll right every wrong and expose every lie and eradicate every evil and vindicate everyone who's been oppressed by unjust authority, when he'll lift up the downtrodden and bind up the brokenhearted and wipe away every tear from our eyes and fill the world with his glorious presence. The chief shepherd is coming, and he'll reward those elders who have served him faithfully. But he'll also call to account those authorities who have abused their power. So submit to the authorities that God has placed over you, humbly trusting that God will care for you and exalt you at the proper time. Finally, Peter turns to everyone, to the elders and the people together. And again, there's a command and a promise, but we'll look at this more briefly. The command first, be self-controlled and alert, verse 8. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kinds of sufferings. You see, God's church around the world is under attack. Maybe you, like me, have been reading about this over breakfast this week with the persecuted church stuff. Some really tragic stories of God's people persecuted just for bearing the name Christian. Peter Burke was telling me last week about the situation in Jos in Nigeria, where he's been serving, where there was a period where the church was targeted every couple of weeks with bombings. A serious persecution of God's people in other parts of the world. It's a common reality, and it always has been. That's what Peter says here in verse 9. The same sufferings are being experienced by your fellow believers throughout the world. And so it shouldn't surprise us when this happened, because the church is God's first love. It's Christ's bride, his treasured possession. And so those who hate God will hate his church. And Jesus told us that's how it will be. But there's also an even deeper reality going on here. You see, it's not just that there are governments or organizations or particular individuals who hate and attack God's church. Behind every one of those is the devil himself, the evil one, who hates God and so hates his church. That's what Peter says in verse 8. Our adversary, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion, looking for anyone he can devour. You see, in the end, our battle isn't against, first and foremost, against governments or organizations or individual people. It's against the evil power that holds them captive, who's at work in them to attack the church. That's the spiritual reality of the world we live in. So here's the command from Peter: resist the devil, stand firm against him. How do you do that? We need some spiritual warfare 101. Am I allowed to talk about that in a Presbyterian church? We feel a bit uncomfortable about this kind of stuff, don't we? But Peter's talking about it. What does spiritual warfare 101 look like? Well, you resist the devil by trusting God and following his lead. You reject the devil by not giving in to his ways. You see, when you're under attack, every fiber in your being wants to fight back, to fight fire with fire, to fight violence with violence and hate with hate and lies with lies and slander with slander and bitterness with bitterness. And when you do that, what's happened? The devil's got a foothold in you. He's captured you just like he's captured those who are attacking you. That roaring lion has begun to devour you. And so Peter says, resist him, standing firm in the faith. The only way to beat lies is with the truth, isn't it? The only way to fight bitterness is with generosity. The only way to overcome hate is with love. That's how to resist the devil, as you trust in the chief shepherd who showed us the way. I mentioned the other week the outstanding testimony of our brothers and sisters in Charlestown in the US who lost their loved ones a bit over a year ago when a young white supremacist entered their Bible study and opened fire. I was reading again the other day some of the testimony from the trial. The daughter of 70-year-old Ethel Lance, who was one of the nine people killed, in the trial, with the guy who killed her mother standing there, said to him, "You took something really precious from me. I'll never talk to Mum again, but I forgive you and have mercy on your soul. You hurt me. You hurt a lot of people, but God is ready to forgive you, and I forgive you. We welcomed you to Wednesday night at our Bible study with open arms, and you've killed some of the most beautiful people I know. You hear the hurt? But as we said in Bible study, we enjoyed you, and may God have mercy on you." What a testimony. You see, there's a church that's been under attack, but the devil is not devouring, because God's people there are learning to follow in the footsteps of the chief shepherd. Jesus himself knew what it was like to be under attack, didn't he? He was hated. He was betrayed by one of his closest followers. He was abandoned by his friends. He was rejected by the religious authorities. He was spat on and whipped and cursed and crucified. And through the whole lot, he turned the other cheek. He responded to violence with gentleness. He returned hate with love. And right at the end, how did he pray? "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." You see, if you want to know how to respond when you're under attack, you've got to look at him. And in fact, that's exactly where Peter takes us in chapter 2, verse 21. "Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you should follow in his steps. He didn't commit sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. And when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he was suffering, he did not threaten, but here's the key, he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly." That's the way. And when you live like that, there's not just a command, resist the devil, there's also a promise. It's the same promise we've seen twice now already. Life can sometimes be gory, but glory is coming. To the elders, verse 4, it was when the chief shepherd appears, you receive the unfading crown of glory. To the people, it was verse 6, humble yourselves under God's mighty hand so that he may exalt you in proper time. And now to everyone, in verse 10, it's the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ. After you've suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. Life is gory. And sometimes God's church will find itself, we will find ourselves facing pressure, perhaps even under attack. And when that happens, the temptation is to turn on each other, to become disordered, to turn into a bunch of three-year-olds, descending into chaos, fighting and squabbling. But God is the leader we need, and he's provided us with under-shepherds to care for us and to guide us, to nurture us and to feed us. And so God's word to us here is, elders, shepherd God's flock. People, follow their lead. And everyone, resist the devil, knowing that God will lift you up in his time. How about we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word from the Apostle Peter. And we thank you especially for your Son, our chief shepherd, who gave himself for us, who carried our burdens, who dealt with our sins, and who shows us the way. And we pray, Father, that you would enable us when we faced pressure and difficulty, and that you would strengthen our brothers and sisters around the world as they face persecution, to entrust themselves to you, our faithful Creator, knowing that you have us in your hands, and that in your time you will lift us up. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.